Let's open our Bibles again to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 31 this morning. Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. Follow with me, please, as I read. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Money is the root of all evil, some people think. But the Bible doesn't actually teach that. Instead, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is neutral. It can be used to accomplish good or evil. The condition of the heart that controls the money is what determines its moral usefulness. The value that the heart places on money determines whether or not it becomes a blessing or a curse. Not all rich people are wicked. Scripture testifies of this. The Old Testament patriarch Job was an extremely wealthy man whose love for God and personal godliness were well known. Abraham and Solomon also knew the Lord and were very wealthy. The book of Acts tells us of some believers who sold their real estate in order to fund the work of the church. One example is a man named Barnabas. God gives grace and integrity and humility to some to be able to handle wealth for his glory. And when he does, he will make sure their investment in eternity does not go unrewarded. But generally speaking, the depravity of the human heart is prone to not be able to handle too much money, largely because of the pride that is associated with it. The power and position and prestige that money can buy is usually what appeals to the human flesh, to the sinful flesh, and makes it a temptation that is too hard for some people to resist. In the end, however, it is the false sense of security that wealth gives to a person that ultimately threatens the soul. This false sense of security puts the soul at risk of eternal damnation. For this reason, the Apostle Paul exhorted the young pastor Timothy to urge his congregation to learn to be content with what they have, with what God has provided for them, and especially to warn the wealthy people in his church. For it is the love of money, Paul said, that causes many to fall away from the faith. He writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "But those who desire to be rich," see, the key there is the desire, it's not just being rich. Nothing wrong with anyone being rich. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare or a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving," notice the word, "it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or troubles." Through their craving for riches, they have actually brought harm upon themselves. Today's passage in the Gospel of Mark contains an account of a man whose trust in riches actually prevented the salvation of his soul. Perhaps there is no more vivid illustration of the spiritual hindrance of earthly riches than this account of Jesus and the rich young man. Now, the Gospel of Luke also says that the man was a ruler, and therefore this true story is usually referred to as Jesus and the rich young ruler, because he was both a rich young man and he was also in some kind of position of power, which often go together, not always, but oftentimes riches and power go together. It's often why people want the riches, is because they know that through the riches they can purchase power. Not always, but oftentimes. So we're going to listen in on this conversation between Jesus and this rich young man. And as we do so, God wants you to respond in three ways. Number one, recognize that Jesus doesn't want your works, religion, or money. He wants your heart. Jesus doesn't want your works, religion, and he doesn't even want your money. Jesus wants your heart. Some of you might be recovering from heart failure right now. For a pastor to say that Jesus doesn't want your money, might be the first time you ever heard that. But I think that's what the text says. What God is really after is a person's heart. Because when he gets a person's heart, he gets everything else anyway. Because that's what he's after. He's after our heart's worship of him. So Jesus is setting out on his journey. This man runs up, kneels before him, and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he refers to Jesus as the good teacher. Immediately, though, Jesus knows that he must correct his understanding of who he is, who Jesus is. That is, before this man can be saved, he has to understand that Jesus is God. He is more than just a good teacher. He is God. He is the lawgiver. He is the Son of God. And so Jesus says to him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's Jesus' declaration of his deity. You know the commandments. So he's answering his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, on and on. And so then the man says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Still calling him teacher, verse 20. All these things I've done. I've kept all the commandments from my youth. I've done all the right things. I've been a good boy. Been a religious man. I've kept the rules. The man had works religion. He had works righteousness, but he did not have true faith. And so Jesus goes straight for the heart. And Jesus aims directly at this man's functional God, which is material riches. And so he says in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, I love this, loved him. What must that look have been like? Now, there's only a few times in the Gospels where it says that Jesus looked at someone. What must that look have been like? He looked at him and loved him. Jesus has compassion for the lostness of this man who's trapped in a love for money. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, was Jesus just giving him one more thing to do in order to go to heaven? Was Jesus adding another thing to the list of this do-gooder? No. He was aiming the arrow at the bullseye of this man's heart, which was his functional God. The man was a rich do-gooder, but on his own terms. But Jesus demands more than dutiful obedience. As God, Jesus demands the man's worship. Jesus says, no idols allowed. You want to come to me? for eternal life, then you need to understand that I'm not just good teacher, I am Lord. And that means that you have to replace your Lord, which is money, with me. But he wasn't ready for that. He wasn't ready for that kind of repentance. And that's why it says in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was too much. It was simply too much to give up for Jesus. And yet, what have we been seeing over and over and over in the Gospel of Mark? Has not Jesus been saying, if you are to follow me, you must count the cost? You must take up your cross and follow me? There is a cost to following Jesus, and this man wasn't willing to pay that cost. Price. How often that is the case, that people will not come to repentant faith in Jesus because they will not let go of their functional God. They will not let go of that which drives them, that which they live for day in and day out, so that Jesus may be truly their Lord. There's a second way God wants you to respond. Number two, realize how earthly riches and power may hinder you from trusting in Christ for salvation. Now, it's no accident this account follows what we learned last week. Look back at verse 15. Where, remember what we learned last week about the children who were being brought to Jesus, and the disciples said, take these children away. Stop bothering Jesus with these kids. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. But then in verse 15, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So last week we learned that in order to be saved, we must come to Jesus like a child, like a helpless, dependent child. Helpless and humble and fully dependent. Well, great wealth makes people feel independent, right? Wealthy people do not feel dependent upon other people. In fact, some of them enjoy others being dependent upon them. Not all. Some are humble and grateful to be in a position to be able to be a blessing to other people and praise God for them. But what a temptation it is for wealthy people to feel independent, that they do not need God. But we must come to Jesus dependent. We must come to Jesus empty-handed, without works of righteousness. And yet earthly riches feed pride, not humility. Instead of coming to God empty-handed, wealthy unbelievers may think that they have something to give to God, that God should somehow feel honored and grateful to have them in his church. See, material riches can create a false sense of security. And that's why Jesus, then, looking around, verse 23, says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's going to be difficult for them to come to him as a child, like a helpless, dependent child. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God with pride and independence and works righteousness and being a do-gooder. It's going to be hard to enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This is a hyperbole, obviously. Figure of speech Jesus is using here to show how utterly difficult it is for extremely wealthy people to come to that place of recognizing how desperate they are for the Lord. But not impossible, because all things are possible with God, Jesus says. God can work in the heart of an extremely proud, arrogant, wealthy person and bring them to that place where they recognize how desperate they are. He may have to take something away from them. He may have to strip them. It might have to be a riches to rags story before they come to know Christ. That's God's business, not mine. But earthly riches and power may hinder a person from trusting in Christ for salvation, because it creates this false sense of security that all is well with my soul because I've got everything around me taken care of me. There's a third way God wants you to respond to what we see in this conversation, and that is rest in the promise of eternal reward for those who sacrificially follow Christ. Now notice how Peter is very quick to point out to Jesus that he and the other disciples have already done what he demanded. That what Jesus demanded from the rich man, that he and the disciples have already done that. So he basically says, well, what about us, Jesus? Yeah, we've already done that. We have left everything and followed you, verse 28. And so Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. My guess is this is where many of you live. You have sacrificed much in order to faithfully follow Christ. Instead of piling up massive savings accounts, you have faithfully and generously supported the work of the gospel, the work of the Lord. And instead of living to please man, you have feared the Lord. Instead of fearing others, and as a result, you've lost relationships that were once very precious to you. And as a result of your allegiance to the gospel and to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you said goodbye to a certain amount of luxury in this life, and perhaps some family members even have disowned you. But take heart. Take heart. Look at the promise Jesus makes to you in verse 30. No one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for the sake of the gospel, for my sake, will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, oh, along with the persecutions, along with all the loss, and in the age to come, eternal life. In the church, you have brothers and sisters and mothers and children that exceed the blood relations you have lost for becoming a Christian and following the Lord faithfully. And not one for one, but a hundredfold. Kent Hughes writes, I like Jesus' math. He does not say 100% more, but a hundredfold more. One house gone, but 100 doors are open. One brother in the flesh lost, but 1,000 brothers in the spirit whose love is deeper and whose kinship is profounder. This is the promise of Jesus to those who follow him faithfully. The temptations of the world may be powerful, but when your heart is tuned to the priorities of the Lord, you can live confidently knowing that this world is not your home. To fight against the heart's temptations to fall under the control of money, you must learn to invest in the eternal. That really is the best safeguard for us. The best safeguard against covetousness is to give our money away. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Investing in eternity. That's what guards our hearts from the temptations that come along with money. When my wife and I were dating, we were in a singing group called Light Shine. And on Sunday nights, we went around to area churches and did concerts. And one of my favorite songs was called Only One Life, and it was based on a poem written by the missionary C.T. Studd. Here's a couple verses in the chorus from that song. It has stuck with me all these years. It matters so little how much you may own, the places you've been or the people that you've known, for it all comes to nothing when placed at his feet. It is nothing to Jesus, only memories to keep. You may take all the treasures from faraway lands, take all the riches you can hold in your hands, and take all the pleasures that your riches can buy. But what will you have when it's your time to die? Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do his will. So give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays when you recall you have but one life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this reminder from your word that we have only one life. Only one life to live for you. Only one opportunity to know you and to walk with you all of our days. We live in a world that's filled with so many distractions and temptations, and temporal pleasures, promises that fade, promises that don't hold true, like the promises in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you will so work in our hearts this morning. Cause us, Lord, to be firmly convinced in our hearts that it is never a waste for us to follow Christ with all of our hearts, for we only have one life. And Lord, if there's anyone here today struggling to surrender their functional God in exchange for Jesus, who is the ultimate God and Savior, the one who is only worthy of allegiance and love and worship, may you so work in their hearts and draw them to him. May they see how much he loves them and be drawn to him today. Lord, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.